Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 14, the Word of God says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us. For after that he hath said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." In Romans 2:15, the Word of God says, "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts," and he's talking about Gentiles there, "their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another." Their thoughts accuse them or excuse them. Why? Because the law is written in their hearts. This is not talking about the Mosaic law per se. This is talking about the precepts of God. And when the precepts of God are in my heart, my thoughts will either accuse me or they will excuse me. My thoughts will either say, "That wasn't good. You ought not have done that," for example. Or they will say to me, "The blood of Christ has covered your unrighteousness." The law in my heart does this. What is the law in my heart, and where does it come from? The law in my heart is conviction. That's what it means there. The Holy Spirit in us is a spirit of conviction. It's interesting how conviction can work. Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." And in the very next sentence, he says to him, "You're not going to the cross." He recognized something powerful, and in the very next sentence, almost, he's incarnality. Isn't that the depraved nature of man? That I can recognize something from God, and in the very next instance, I can be in depravity. I can be in carnality. I can be in rebellion. I can be in familiarity. This is the nature of the fallen man. This is a war that takes place in our members. What helps us with that is the law written in our hearts, conviction. Conviction takes care of us, conviction. Let me ask you a very simple question. What's important to you? What's important to you? It will often reveal where your convictions lie. What's important to you? Is a good time important to you? Are your friends important to you? There's nothing wrong per se with either one of those things. But what's important to you? Where are your priorities? It will often reveal your convictions. It will reveal what's written in your heart. Conviction in our heart. How is it that somebody like Pastor Carl goes out on the mission field, starts this church, starts a Bible college, after much warfare against him in the spiritual realm? How is it that he gets ALS and he says, "I'm not letting my body speak to me, I'm speaking to my body"? And he continues. He'd have all the reason in the world to want to quit. The reason is simple: conviction. He has convictions in his heart about the Word of God. Convictions in his heart about souls. Convictions in his heart about what's important and what's trivial. The world, frankly, and carnal believers also, love trivial things. They set their heart on the trivial rather than setting their affections on the things above, because they have no convictions. We have to have convictions. Convictions are not lines in the sand let's all figure out how to apply the law in this circumstance. That's not what a conviction is. The conviction is when the precepts of God are written on my heart, and those precepts mean something to me. I read a story by a famous anchor woman who's a Christian, and the condition of our society is important to her. She wrote an article about it, and she was asked to start appearing on certain programs, talk programs, because of her passion for this. And she says, it's important to me. It's important to me. Let me ask you something. What is important to you? It will reflect your convictions. The Word of God important to you? How many people find all kinds of reasons to put in front of the Word of God? Is it important to you? Ask yourselves in your own heart, how important is the Word of God in your life? How important is receiving to you in your life? How important is edification, loving one another, being someone who is fervent, keeping your heart on fire? How important are the lost in your life? How important are the things of God in your life? Convictions. I'm not saying that the other things have no value. I'm saying that they only possess value as long as they're there in the correct order of things. So what is your order of things? How important is it to you to be edifying, to be one with the body, one with your pastor? Is that important? What is your conviction? This is one of the reasons why nowadays we have fewer and fewer missionaries in the world. Why are Christians not going out to be missionaries? And when they go out, they're usually like education or medical or social missionaries. Very few missionaries actually go out there to preach the gospel and win the lost. The reason is because as a group, we Christians have lost our convictions. We've lost thinking with God. We've lost God's way in our lives. And you know what? This is the painful thing about it. We're okay with that. We're okay with being Laodicean in spirit. We're okay without fervency. We're okay without a love for the lost. We're okay without a love for the Word. We're okay without a love for the Lord. We're okay with that. Satan has stolen the convictions out of our hearts. The law is written on our hearts. If we are spirit-filled believers, the law has a practical expression in our hearts. And they either accuse us or it excuses us. It either says, this needs to get some attention in your life, or it says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Be careful of self-righteous convictions. Self-righteous convictions are dangerous. Self-righteous convictions pat us on the back, but wrongfully so. Patting yourself on the back and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, are two different things. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, comes from the Lord. Patting yourself on the back comes from your flesh. Convictions. You know what? If I could teach you this, have godly convictions. Not just about the obvious things. The obvious things. You don't have sex before marriage. Dating. You don't date according to the Bible. You don't date. You don't cheat people. You don't violate the Mosaic law. Those are the obvious things. Half the world that has any respect for morality has those as convictions also. But have real convictions. Convictions that are subtle. Convictions nobody else sees. And convictions about the blood. convictions about grace. Yes, on the one hand, the kindness and the unmerited favor of God, but also about the throne of grace that is a throne in our hearts. Convictions. Convictions about love. Patience and kindness. Convictions about loyalty and faithfulness. Convictions about laying down your life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. Convictions about seeking first the kingdom of God. So many believers do things, so long as it's convenient, I'll be in church. If I have a better offer, well, I'm going to go with it. That's not a conviction. Convictions. Convictions. We've got to live in convictions. Why do we have to live in convictions? Because more and more that self-occupied, self-absorbed, worldly mentality is being shoved at us. And we've got to have convictions to stand in today's world. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, the Word of God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Convictions. He's saying, I'm going to teach you convictions through the Word of God. And those convictions are going to remove the hardness of your heart. If a believer has godly convictions, their hearts will be very tender. If a believer lacks godly convictions, their heart will be hardened. But it's the convictions that I possess from the Word of God that make my heart tender toward the things of God, toward the ways of God, toward the people of God. If I have a hardened heart, I'll be someone who's easily irritated, very easily reactionary. I'll become very self-absorbed, selfish very quickly. And if I don't get my way, I'll react. Because there's a lack of certain convictions there in the heart that would protect the heart from Satan's craftiness, his subtlety. We need convictions in the spiritual warfare, or we won't survive the spiritual warfare. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Word of God says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." What is this talking about? It's talking about the nature of man. Here we see the trichotomy of God. And God deals with all three parts of man. We have to understand our own nature, that we have trichotomy. If we are born again, we have a spirit, a soul, and a body. If a person is not born again, they have a soul and a body. But in John 3:5, whatsoever is born of the flesh is flesh, whatsoever is born of the spirit is spirit. The human spirit is born at the point of salvation. And that makes us trichotomous. Until that point, we only have the soul and we have the body. This is why it is impossible for the unsaved to live in anything other than their old sin nature. Because they don't have anything else to live in. But the believer has a living spirit. that is born of God. It's the part of the believer that fellowships with the Holy Spirit. It's quickened and energized by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit makes that part of us alive. That's why it's called being born again. In Romans 8:9, the Word of God says, "But you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of His." So we see that only the born-again believer has the Spirit. The unbeliever does not possess that. Now here's the thing. In John 20:17, Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, and she tries to embrace Him. She actually falls to the ground and she wraps her arms around His feet, and He says, "Don't touch me." And He says to her, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Here we see the beginning of conviction. "I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." What is He saying here? You have the same Father I have. You have the same God I have. A man is made of spirit, soul, and body. God is made of spirit, soul, and body. Now, on the other hand, we have the Trinity of God. In Matthew 18:19, it says we baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now we have the Trinity of God. Perhaps one of the most misunderstood things there is, the Trinity of God. The Trinity of God is simple. And I think that's why it's so misunderstood. Because people think it's very complicated to have three in one. It couldn't be any more simple. As a matter of fact, a lot of people are three and more in one. A man is a police officer and a father and a husband. He's three in one. Three expressions in one man. God is one. Three expressions of one man. And the experience, according to the expression, is very different. God is one, just like the man is one. But He's also three, just like we are three. We're spirit, soul, and body. And God is the Father, Son, and Spirit. But He is also spirit, soul, and body, because we were created in the likeness and in the image of Him. Spirit, soul, and body. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Right, there's the Spirit of God. Just like man has a spirit, God has a spirit. In John 14, Jesus sent the Spirit. He asked the Father, and the Spirit was sent. There's a soul, and there's the body. God on earth, God incarnate, God with a human body, our Savior. And then there's the soul, the five parts, the mind, the emotions, the conscience, the self-consciousness, and the volition of God are all embodied in the Father. A spirit, soul, and body. But there's something more to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, we're the body of Christ. Spirit, soul, and body, we're the body of Christ. Do you get what happened at creation? And do you get what happened at the cross? God did something. We see ourselves as being so separate from Him, even though we'll acknowledge that we are the body and we are members in particular, and Christ is the head of the church. Yeah, He's the head of the church. We are the body of Christ. That's true. Yes, absolutely true. But what does it really mean? It means that there is a spirit, and then there's a soul, and then there's a body. The Holy Spirit is resident inside of us. Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, I'm going to my Father and your Father. I'm going to my God and your God. Do you get what it means? In Ephesians 2 and verse 14, he's broken down the middle wall of partition. In verse 15, he's eliminated, abolished the enmity that came from the commandments. In verse 16, we are one through the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creature, that's a new species. Do you see what we're getting at here? Do you see what God did? Spirit, soul, and body. God changed. The unchangeable God changed. No, he didn't change his essence, and no, he didn't change his mind, and no, he didn't change who he is. But there is something that changed. The body changed. We were created to have oneness with him. In that oneness, we become his body. Why did Jesus come to the earth? He was incarnate only for a short time. What was its purpose? Yes, to die for our sins. Yes, very, very good, very elementary. There was so much more than just to die for our sins. Why are we called the bride of Christ? How many million people can be married to one person? It's not because it's that type of a bride. That is simply a way of expressing the unity such that we can understand it. It's because we become the body. We are not God, but he lives in us. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we become one man with him. We become that body. Jesus came to the earth. Among the other things, among seeking and saving that which was lost, among manifesting the Father, among carrying out the plan, yes, absolutely, all those things are true, but also so that God could have a body. We're that body. See, that's the mystery of God. That we're that body. There is only Spirit. That God loved, and that love expressed in a body, and we are that body. In a manner of speaking, God is not complete apart from us. Now he in and of himself in his deity is utterly complete, but the expression that he's capable of requires us, and that requires a body. This is something that the angels could not understand. This is something that Lucifer still will not understand and rejects. This is what grace is all about. That God desired a body. Think about it. God, a body in one man, is God. No. His desire is a body in all men. Then his expression would be at its fullest. So what is conviction? Conviction is Amos 3:3. The Word of God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Together is the word yachad in the Hebrew. And it means union. Can two have union unless they be agreed? Agreed is the word ya'ad, and it means betrothed. It also means summoned, and it means gathered. We are summoned and gathered to be betrothed, to be a body. Ephesians tells us that the man is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ, and he is to love his wife as a man loves his own body. You see, this is the way that God teaches us, the way that he imparts to us, that there's a body, and we are it. Convictions protect my experience as the body of Christ. Without convictions, I will not experience the practical manifestation in myself of what it means to be body. Convictions protect our experience as being the body. This is how it works. Okay, you have Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:10, God's calling to Adam, and Adam hides himself because he's naked. What took place there? Adam hid himself. Well, Adam started functioning apart from faith. Why did he start to function apart from faith? Because he started to function in awareness of a prohibition, an awareness of a law. The law is not a part of the body. We have the law written in our hearts as convictions, but the law is not our orientation. It became Adam's orientation. And because Adam became very conscious in his orientation toward the law, Adam separated himself from God. Now, in Genesis 3:1, Satan is more subtle than any other beast of the field. And he says to Eve, "Hath God said?" In other words, and this is what the original language points out, does it make any sense? Wow, that is a crafty kind of question. Does it make any sense? Now, how in the world is a human being supposed to make any sense out of what God thinks? Does it make any sense? I don't know. It's God's mind. His ways are above my ways. His thoughts are above my thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are his ways and his thoughts above my own. Don't ask me if it makes sense. That is a deceitful question right from the enemy, and he asks it of believers over and over and over again. And it started in the garden. Does it make any sense? I don't know if it makes sense. I'm not going to touch it. But I'll tell you one thing. My God declared something, and there's my conviction. My God imparted to me His mind, and there's my conviction. I'm not worried about if it makes sense. I'm worried about this, that God has declared it. And it is so. In Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, what happened when Adam removed himself? He entered into sin. Because the strength of sin is in the law, and that's what happened to Adam. The strength of his separation was from his awareness of the prohibition. If he was unaware of the prohibition, he would have never separated himself. But he was aware of the prohibition, so he separated himself. Eve, does it make any sense? At that point, they were not particularly aware of the prohibition except to receive it as definition from God and operate in faith toward it. But the prohibition didn't intimidate them. The Word of God does not intimidate me so long as I have faith responses toward it. But the moment I step out of faith responses toward the Word of God, it becomes intimidating to me. Because it's no longer a source of life, but it becomes a law where my performance has to align with something. And you know what I do? I step out of conviction. Because convictions are accepting God's mind by faith. And they're written in my heart. They become a part of my frame of reference. And then they will either accuse me or excuse me. My own frame of reference corrects me or edifies me, teaches me or builds me up. See, that's conviction. These precious believers who see convictions as lines in the sand. Don't do, don't do, don't do. I have a conviction, don't do. That's not a conviction. That's a law. Conviction is this: I won't do, but not don't do. And I won't because my frame of reference instructs me in the way that I should go, because His Word is in my heart. His Word is my frame of reference. The Word as your frame of reference is the definition of convictions. And in those convictions, I protect the trichotomy of the Trinity and the trichotomy of myself, because they overlap. They overlap in the body. My God and your God, Mary. My Father and your Father. We're the same person, Mary. You're my body. We're the same person, Mary. And now you have a complete man, and in this manner of speaking, a complete God. Again, not that He's incomplete in and of Himself. He's totally complete. But His complete expression isn't present apart from His body. It's like this. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Okay. Would you say that a person who can't use their body is an incomplete person? No, of course not. They're still who they are. They are still every bit the person they were. Perhaps they had an accident before the accident and after the accident. It's still the same person. But their ability to express is not present in the fullness that it is when the person has the use of their body. And so they're changed, although they're unchanged. And God was not changed, but He was changed. And we are changed. This is what it means to become the image of Christ. That our frame of reference takes us to the experience of the one new man. And we enter it through the cross. Because at the cross it takes place. The cross is a faith issue. The cross is not a performance issue. I trust God. I trust His Word. And I enter into the cross. It's a faith issue. What does conviction do? It says, I'm naked, but I won't hide myself. Because I know who I stand before. I'm naked, and I won't hide myself. Because how can I hide from myself? See, that's the lack of conviction does that. It says, hide from yourself, and you'll hide from God. What did they do first? They sewed themselves fig leaves. Why? To hide from themselves. It was an attempt at appeasing their own conscience. And then hiding from God simply became a practical extension of what was taking place in their heart. But conviction says, I won't hide myself, God. Conviction says, here I am. And the presence of God will either accuse me or excuse me. But in either case, it will do this. It will love me. It will draw me. It will call me precious. And it will accept me. Conviction gives me the practical experience of what it means to be the body of Christ. This is what happened at creation. This is what happened at the cross. This is why the fall. So there could be expression. So there could be a body. If the fall never took place, why send Christ? The fall had to take place, or there would be no body. Does it make any sense? I don't know, God, but I trust what you said. I don't know, God, but I trust your heart. I don't know, God, but I trust your character. The moment that I enter that question, does it make any sense? I've eaten at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do you know why? Because now I take it upon my own finite little understanding instead of operating in faith. And there is the fall. The fall took place before they ate anything. The fall took place when Eve answered. That was the fall. She shouldn't have answered. Just because he asked her didn't mean she should answer. By the way, just because the devil's crowd asks you a question doesn't mean you always give him an answer. Because Satan is more subtle, more crafty than any other creature on earth. And he will try to trip you up. And remember this, he's the angel of light, and so he'll make it seem reasonable or moral or sociably just. But it's still an angel of light. And we see this happening in our society all the time now. Angel of light, angel of light. They call good evil and evil good. Who's doing that? Angel of light. He redefines what is good and what is evil. And the problem is, for the people who enter that, it's nothing more than an old tree. It doesn't work any better today than it did before. And they find themselves in separation from God in their self-declared morality. That's what happened at the tree. Does it make any sense? That you should be able to eat of every tree but not of this tree? That's not fair. We should take it to the Supreme Court. Yeah. Here's the thing about America versus other places in the world. Pastor Shibeli said this. A lot of people have seen this to be true. In some places, like certain parts of Africa, Satan doesn't hide himself. Or in places like some places in Haiti, he doesn't hide himself. He's open and active. People appear and disappear. I taught African students years ago, refugees. Unsaved people said someone would appear and disappear and reappear in a different spot. They were right in front of them, they would vanish. You turn around and they would appear over there. That's Satan. Demons. In America, he works through the system. To establish a kingdom of iniquity, of self-defined morality based on emotions. And then if you fight it, he takes it to the Supreme Court, or to the media, some of which are very ungodly, others are not ungodly. But the fact of the matter is this: we don't have the ability to answer if it makes any sense. We simply say, God has said. And that's all the sense God offers. It doesn't mean we don't think for ourselves. Quite the opposite. It means that we are able to learn to think for ourselves. It's another accusation the world will throw at you. Oh, you're not thinking for yourself. You're accepting things on blind faith. You know, if you have two blind people and a third one who can see, and the third one who can see says the road is over there, and he points to whichever direction, and the one blind person goes down that direction, and the other blind person says, you're accepting it on blind faith, who's going to do better? God can see, and the rest of humanity is blind, except when we possess the mind of Christ. We don't need to see. We know. That's what Hebrews 11:1 is about. A faith is an assurance and a substance, conviction of reality unseen. They try to walk by sight and they can't see. We walk by faith and we can see everything without having even to open our eyes. Because you only have to open your eyes if they've been closed. God, His eyes are open. What does that mean? His perceptions. Eyes are perceptions. God has perfect perceptions. We don't have to rely on ours. We have His. Because we're part of the one new man. And our convictions protect God's perceptions in us. Convictions are very different. Convictions are really all about the trichotomy of the Trinity. And we are part of that trichotomy as His body. Amen.